Okay.
We're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew today. It was a toss-up as to where I was going to go. Matthew 7, you might as well turn there. And as I said last week, many journeys take place along this road of life. And I think it could be fairly safe to say that every one of us, I'm going to speak out of this mic.
That's a backup.
Okay, yeah.
Oh, feedback. Is that too close?
No, that should be all right.
Okay. So, I think it's fairly safe to say that everybody, every one of us, find it exciting when we get involved in planning and experiencing some sort of trip that's coming up. We all do this. I don't care where you should go. Last summer, I would say this. Last summer, Sandy and I took a trip up to Sudbury, and our intention of that trip was to stop into a provincial park that our friends on this side know very well. Grundy Lake, it's called. And I got really excited about that. And it's just up the road, not too far. I'd say, what, 3-hour drive? Right in the heart of Ontario. And I got excited about it because I'd never been there before. And Sandy and I like this hoof that through the woods thing, you know, where you go hiking. And just getting eaten up by a bear is kind of exciting. You know, so I made mention of this sort of in the last message on Pentecost that I brought. And I also made mention of that all these physical journeys we get involved in are all temporary. Because we always seem to be returning back to the same place in which we started.
Right.
So they're temporary.
Yeah.
But you know, let's consider right now at the very outset of this message that on these physical journeys we set out upon, you know something, we usually know where it is that we're going, how long it's going to take us to get there, and almost within the hour, when we're going to return. It's uncanny, isn't it, when you think about it? It's temporary. So, what I want to talk about today, and this is kind of an exciting message. There's parts that aren't exciting, but I think it's overall exciting. What I want to talk about today is the overall idea of you and I. It's all about us, right? Not all about us, but we're talking from that perspective. It's about God and what He's doing, really. So I take that back in a correction. But what it is, you and I are personally desiring to enter through this broad gate. Correction.
Narrow.
Not the broad gate.
Narrow gate.
The narrow gate. Just testing it to see if you're listening. And that is just up ahead of us. So I simply entitled this message, The Narrow Gate of Entry. That's the title, The Narrow Gate of Entry. So here in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we read something very important and serious. These are words of Jesus Christ. And brethren, the journey is underway right now. Not tomorrow, not next week. What will be happening then too? But it's today. The heart's beating right now, and it could stop in the next moment. It's not going to, but it could. Be real about it, okay? So, Jesus gives us and gives them at His time, there in His day, the necessary attributes of what it's going to take to, verse 13, Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Why? Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And guess what? There are few who find it, talking about the gate, right? Brethren, all of us here, none left out, are all en route to a specific destination that leads to eternal life that only the few find. That's the scariest part. That's the scary part about what I'm talking about today. Yeah. Few it is who find it. not the majority. This is the most serious gate of entry we will ever enter through. Think on that for a moment. Think about traveling today. Think about if you're going to go to Japan, or you're going to go to France, or you're going to go to Spain, or you're going to go down under to Australia. Think about that. We have to have something in order to get through that physical gate. Even to get outside of our own physical gate. It's called piercing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's a passport of entry. I said this before. No passport, no entry.
Right.
Capiche?
Yeah.
Having the proper credentials is a serious deal. If we want to get through and past our physical borders. Speaking here in a physical sense. Now, a very similar scenario is to be considered when we are able to enter through this narrow gate that I've already brought up into the coming kingdom of God. Do you think it's any different? I think it's more demanding. Because I can go out and buy a passport and get it in probably about 10 days. Can't buy this passport I'm talking about. Now, there could be any number of places that I could choose to move beyond where I am right now into this subject. But let's consider this. You guys are all biblical students. So I'm talking to the choir here. And it's a very well-versed choir. By the way, your singing here was just amazing. That's why I say a very well-versed choir. I enjoyed those three hymns. Well done. So there could be a number of places. We're going to stay in Matthew here for a bit. Let's consider this parable chapter. Now, they call Matthew 13 the parable chapter. We're going to get there too. But let's go to 22 this time. Matthew 22. And I'm going to read the first 14 verses there. Let's turn there. Because back in his time, back in Christ's time, Christ was renowned for speaking to the crowds in these parables. Right? He was a master at the ability to speak in parables. And here's something else, not in my notes. But he never spoke, he says somewhere, I just thought of this. But he never spoke anything the Father didn't tell him to speak. Can you imagine that? Not speaking any of his own words? Could that be true? I didn't look that scripture up. I just thought of it. It was all coming from a download from the Father. He was more than we can imagine. But anyway, the narrow gate. We all have our focus upon that entrance into this coming kingdom where we all know something incredible is going to happen. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding taking place there. And this is what Matthew 22 is talking about. So Jesus spoke about this in a parable found here in this particular chapter here in the Bible. And I quote verse 1. And again, Jesus answered and spoke to them again. He was having a time there. He was speaking in parables quite a bit. And it was recorded in this book of Matthew quite a lot. And the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, verse 2. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Can you imagine that? They weren't willing to come. Invitation by the king, and they weren't going to come. Again, he said out his servants, saying, tell those who are invited, look at it. See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was He was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. In verse 8, and he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding." Verse 10, so the servants went into the highways and gathered them together, all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, he called him a friend even, didn't he? He said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping," and as Jamie would say, "gnashing of teeth." Gnashing of teeth. In verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That is what I was talking about earlier. There's a scary part about this whole thing. That's the scary part. The few will be chosen. So this is quite an interesting parable, brethren, to consider. The king's son's wedding had been planned and arranged. And from the guest list, and the invitation were sent out, but declined. They all declined the invitation to attend this most serious wedding. Now, to the same people, a second invitation was sent out, telling of more details than the first invitation. And the second invitation, again, fell on deaf ears. Fell on deaf ears. The people showing little interest to attend the king's wedding feast for his son, being wrapped up in their own things and their own happenings. They got wrapped up in their life. They couldn't get out of it. Now, with the second invitation, those who received the invitations responded, but they responded in disrespect to the king's messengers. And you know something? It went so bad to the point where they even killed someone. I can't imagine that. I'd be up in a Crowbar Hotel if I did that. The king's kindness was, and generosity had been despised. And so the king responded back in his own fury. If we were kings, we would have done that too. All of these things happened. Then what took place, as we read there in the parable, a third invitation was sent, only this time to others who were more or less everyday types of people, just like you and I, everyday types. In this way, the wedding was finally, after all that time and invitations, appointed with the guests. Now, think about the rest of it here. The custom in those days, and you read this in commentaries, by the way, the one hosting the wedding feast, in this case, it was the king, provided the overgarments. I'd walk in maybe with this on, but they gave me a garment to put on. So the king in this day was providing the overgarments for the wedding guests. Now the wedding garments were probably simple robes that all the guests wore, and the idea behind it was to achieve equality, to cover up the individual ranks of the people so that the people could all mingle back and forth much more easily. And you think about that for a minute. That's very important, because we all need to mingle back and forth as equals. And that's what we should be doing. Makes us think of another scripture. It's back in the book of Revelation. Don't turn there. I'm going to quote it for you. Revelation 9, verse 18. Now, this kind of describes the symbology of the clothing. Okay, it says there, "And to the bride of Christ, it was granted to be clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, although that was the bride being talked about, Christ is being referenced here, along with the bride of Christ being referenced to here, the wedding garments identifies the righteousness, more or less, of the people. Okay, so it's a symbology there. Those who are doing what? Who are living according to God's ways. That's really what it is. When the king entered the wedding hall, he noticed the one guest. He stood out from the rest because he was not doing what? He was not wearing the garment that the king asked them all to wear. He says in verse 12, he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Now, it might have been better phrased like this. "Why are you not wearing a wedding garment, even though one had been prepared for you?" Might have been a better way of putting it. The man was plainly not dressed for the occasion. It's like me showing up down in my sauna with my winter coat on. Not dressed for the occasion. It's a different analogy, but the same idea. It wouldn't happen, right? So, his lack of a wedding garment was really of extreme disrespect at this particular thing that was taking place. And it showed disrespect to the king and as well to the son. Think about that analogy too. Now, again, according to the wording, end of verse 12, this man was speechless. Had nothing to say about it. Probably indicating that he never had an excuse. Right? It was just the idea that he lacked to have on the right wedding garment. It was because he did not wear one, probably on purpose. In defiance, he'd probably refuse to put the thing on. Now, this is probably why, this is a lot of probabilities here, this is probably why the king reacted so quickly and so harshly. We see that in verse 13. It says there, "Bind him hand and foot." Didn't show any hesitation. "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness." And there's going to be a lot of this weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of unhappy campers there. Now, the man without the wedding garment desired to honor the king by attending the feast, but he did not want to follow the custom of the king. He wanted to do things his way. Heard that statement before? Yeah. His lack of proper dress revealed his inner rebellion against the king, against the instructions. So then, he became as a rebel. Now, this last phrase we know so well. I've quoted it, and probably you say, "Oh, he quotes that phrase a lot." I'll quote it again. We can't quote this one enough. We need to stay with it. And it's classified, and I had to double-click this on my Mac to find out what it meant. It's called a cryptic phrase. Ever heard of it? Cryptic phrase. A mysterious phrase, a mystifying phrase, a perplexing phrase, or even a puzzling phrase. That's what the word cryptic stands for, according to Wikipedia. I get lazy in looking stuff up, so a lot of times I do that. And it's pretty good most of the time. So there you have it from Wikipedia. And what is it? Matthew 22, verse 14, Matthew 20, verse 16 says this. And you probably know it, you'll have to turn there. "Many are called, few are chosen." That's a cryptic phrase. Now, God's calling clearly corresponds with the king's invitation. And everybody needs an invitation. And it went out to the original guest list. Who were they? Israel and Judah, whose people were killed in war, whose city was burned. You can see that there in Matthew 22, I think it's around verse 7. And then making the wedding invitation after that to mankind generally. Can you wrap your mind around that taking place? Originally, probably these were people of nobility. Didn't happen. So God goes out and calls the general population, or the king here goes out and calls the general population. We can conclude that while God's calling is widespread, going to as many as the servants as could be found, you can see that in verse 9, those who respond to his invitation, and he who subsequently chooses to wear the wedding garment in today's age, it's going to be a far smaller group than we all think. Remember that. Many are called, few are chosen. That's a big statement. That's a cryptic phrase to keep in your minds. In this life in Christ, this calling we've been given, this is no small thing. And I'll tell you right now, this is not milk. This is serious stuff. We get two chances at this, right? Or three. Or maybe there's four. No. I can see a hand going up. One. This is it. If my heart quits right now, the deal's up. I can't work out my salvation any longer. That's what it is. It's a situation. So it's no small thing. So I like talking like this, because you know who I talk to first? The guy I look at in the mirror. I talk to myself. I'm just sharing it with you. And I probably, or you probably could not hear this message enough, because Reg and I talked on the phone last night, and Reg said this, you know, Stefan, if we make it into the kingdom, it's going to be by the skin of our teeth. I don't have any skin on mine, by the way. Don't laugh about that.
That's right.
It's a serious deal. That's how I see it. I want us all to be there. We all want to go through that. What, the narrow gate? No kidding. That's why we're here, right? So, it's no small thing. And if we have been at this for a while, we have come to realize that it is our everything. Right?
Right.
So our everything. For sure, it's not our everything. And I'll say it this way. It's the most important part of our being. In other words, it is everything. Let's go to Matthew 13. I mentioned that already. Matthew 13. Let's turn there. So often it's very easy to get down or to let down in our thinking. We tell ourselves, oh, we're members of, I'm a member of the Church of God International. I'm a member of the United Church of God, or whatever the chapter happens to be. And we get what? We get relaxed in our conduct, relaxed in our spiritual growth, where we can actually come to the point where we can even regard ourselves to be automatically chosen. Can happen. Can happen to that guy you look at in the mirror, or that woman you look at in the mirror. We can come up with that in our minds. I'm automatically chosen because I kept the Sabbath last week. Big deal. Is that a negative? No. It's not a negative. Because we are to do that. Do we have it made?
No.
Yeah. No and yes. Right? Yeah, we do have it made. Because Christ made it for us. He makes it all possible. So we do have it made in that regard. But you know, if we get into this we have it made scenario thinking, it becomes incredibly dangerous thinking.
Yeah.
I remember a ministry I used to listen to years ago. He calls it stinking thinking. Ever heard that phrase? Stinking thinking. Isn't that the truth?
Oh, we've got it made. And it becomes dangerous. Our emphasis, especially now as things are heating up, don't turn your television on. Everything's getting blown up.
Yeah.
That's what you're seeing there. But we must be working super hard to make our election sure. Matthew 13, we're going there, right? Is that where I said to go? Yeah, Matthew 13. I've got my Bible open. Wow, I'm excited. Let's see here. Matthew 13. Parable of the sower. It begins there in verse 3, but I'm going to go across the page to 18. I'm going to read this one. This is the parable of the sower explained. It's 18 to 23 we're going to do here. Let me read that. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, what happens? Old Scratch, the wicked one, comes and snatches that away which is sown in his heart. This is the one that was sown by the way. Now the one who was sown upon a rocky place is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But because he has no root in himself, he does not endure. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he is what? He is quickly offended. And the one who is sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches actually choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one who is sown on good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands, who indeed brings forth fruit and produces. Has anybody done what I'm going to read here now? And produces 100-fold, another 60-fold, and another 30. I don't know if I've ever done that. I was thinking more 200, but that's not in here. I'm just kidding to say that, but this is kind of a thing we have to consider, isn't it? We got to be producing fruit.
Yeah.
Now, the parable of the sower warns and advises us on the course of our lives once we hear the word of the kingdom. Verse 19, right? Some never get beyond the mere hearing of it. Why? Because old Scratch, he's successful in doing his dirty work at keeping these ones completely in the dark. These people, though technically called, let's just say they're probably going to come up in the second resurrection, when they will be able to respond to God without Old Scratch's interference. The plan of God tells us that. Now in verse 20 and 21, Jesus describes those who receive the word with joy, but they lack something. They lack this depth. They lack this depth that you guys have. They don't have it, right? Their spiritual roots are so shallow that they are easily withered by this adversity that they come across. They experience a few early trials, and quickly these people topple over like an unsupported wall in a light wind. That happens. Happens to probably a lot more than we can consider. Sabbath keeping, for example, becomes nothing more than a stumbling block. Leaves them thinking that, oh, God's way is too difficult for me. I can't afford to take $200 less a week or $300 less a week or whatever the case may be. That's what they say to themselves. Been there, done that years ago. I had to repent of that. I'll dare say, a lot of us had to repent of that. Am I being critical of you? No. I'm not. I'm just saying that's human life. Another group appears in verse 22, those in whom the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches actually come around.
Here's what takes place. It puts a chokehold.
That's a bit of theatrics. It's the truth though, isn't it?
Yeah.
Puts a chokehold on things. So some brethren in the former days, we know this, they did find success in the world, and their wealth and position became more important to them than doing what God was asking them to do. It's real. Oh, I wouldn't do that. That's me talking to myself in the mirror. So, their wealth and success and this position of life became more important to them than doing what God was asking them. And they, what did they do? They turned down their calling. You guys haven't done that. How long have you been in the church? Some have been in this church for eons. 30, 20, 40 years. And you know something? It hasn't even got difficult yet. Think about it. I tore Matthew 24 out of my Bible. I didn't want to read it. It's bad. We haven't got there yet. Check my Bible. It's still there, by the way. Matthew 24. Yes. Yes, I've got it still. They turn down their callings. Such a person gets distracted by the world and chooses to prioritize God, not first, but a long way down the list. I don't know what number it would be. Maybe 5 or 6 or 7. Everything else comes first. Spiritual growth stagnates. This one does not spend time with God any longer. God's way down the list now, right? But he gets swallowed up in his own way. And spiritual growth stops. And this one becomes what? No fruits happening. No production of fruit. In other words, he quits producing the character of God. This character that God wants to see develop, the transformation into the image of Christ, comes to a standstill. Matthew 13, verse 23 describes a group that we all must be in to be chosen. But he who received the seed on the good ground, he who hears the word and understands it, and whom indeed bears this fruiting process, some 100, some 60, some 30. I joked about that earlier, but that's no joke. We don't joke about this stuff. This is living serious. I could say dead serious. Well, this is living serious. The one whom God praises are those who are going to bear this important fruit. How do they do this? By overcoming their old sinful nature and growing in the traits of the Savior written there for us in Galatians, the 5th chapter. We have been there hundreds of times. In Galatians, around verse 19, it starts off and goes, "All the dirt." It stops at the dirt, gives you all the, what is it, 17 or 19 bad things that you want to get rid of, and a lot of them. And then there's, what, how many, 7 or 9 or something good ones. Get rid of, put out, put in, put out, put in. That's how that works. I'm not going to go there because we've been there so many times. Galatians 5. But let's do this. Let's go to John 15 this time. Another verse here, a Passover verse. This bearing of fruit. John 15, this bearing of fruit is a requirement of being chosen. Just as Jesus explained, notice verse 1 and 2, and I quote, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, guess what they do with it? He takes it away. In other words, removes it, cuts it off, prunes it off, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. And then he ends the passage by saying, by this my Father is glorified, that you, write your name in there, bear much fruit. And if you do that, so you will be my disciples. Verse 8. Now what happens when one of the called fails to bear fruit? In verse 6, Jesus expands. Here, he expands on this, what he said in verse 2. And I'll quote there, verse 6. If anyone does not add in me, what does it say? I got add. What is it?
Abide.
Thank you. That's a typo. If anybody does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them in the fire. And guess what happens there? They regrow again.
No.
They get burned up. Mm-hmm. End of quote. The unfruitful branches ultimately end up where? In the hot sauna, right? In the lake of fire. We all fail to produce fruit at what? At the expense of eternal peril. Is that not strong enough?
Yeah.
We all fail to produce fruit at our eternal peril.
Yeah.
That means never to live again.
Wow.
You know what? I don't like that.
Yeah,
I don't want to miss out on that. Now the important question is, now that we've been called, we're producing the fruit that glorifies God, transforming into the image of Reg Benoit? No. Of Jesus the Messiah. I think that's what Christ stands for. Am I right to say that? Is it Messiah? Jesus Christ is not. Christ is not his last name. That stands for Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Now Romans 12:2. I'm going to read it for you. It says there, and you guys, when you hear this, if you can't quote it, it'll ring in your brain because you've heard it hundreds of times. And you know it's in there. You know it's stored in the hard drive. It's up on top of your shoulders. If anyone, Romans, what is it? What did they say it was?
12:2.
What is it?
12:2,
yes. And do not be conformed to the world, this world. But be what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. If we do this, brethren, if we do this, I'm getting excited thinking about it. We will be among the chosen, the elect, the glorified with Christ. A very interesting concept in Christianity that has come down over time and is still taking place today is that the Church of God, and that's what the Bible calls it, the New Testament. I mentioned that last time. It's called Church of God 8 times in the New Testament. I don't know where it is, but it says that there. 8 different times. The Church of God in this age is being sifted. Where? Sifted. At the gates. And the result of those who will enter in are what the Bible refers to as what? First fruits. First fruits. This is not my notes. So the guy in our seat is fairly biblical. I talked to him about first fruits one time, and I don't think he got it. That seems a little simple to me. There's simplicity in Christ, right? But I was kind of surprised at that. So, Church of God in this age is going to be sifted at the gates. And the result of those who enter in is what I just said are going to be referred to as first fruits. Now, Jesus Christ, as we know, is the only one so far who has entered in as the first of the first fruits. Where we find ourselves at this point in time, we realize that through the plan of God, our understanding of the annual holy days, that only the few are going to enter in. Now, not many have been called, are going to enter in. The many won't enter in. Only the few will. And the task at hand is to follow Christ's instruction that came down through the Apostle Paul. How did Paul put it? He says, with the putting off and the putting on, in order to enter through this narrow gate that we're discussing, we have to put off the old man and put on the new Christ in order to get through and not get sifted, not enter in. Did Jesus clearly tell us that the many would not be able to enter in, which really is a result of being sorted out at these two gates? Yes. Two times we read it. Matthew 20:16, and where else? Matthew 22:14. The first one was the vineyard workers. The second one was the ones invited to what we read about in the wedding feast. Ordinary people. Seems to me, workers, ordinary people. Christ states at the end of these sections of Scripture, he states that, and that, brethren, is an attention grabber. It always has been for me. We've been to Matthew 7:13. I'm going to quote it again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter in through it. Now, this indicates a narrow way. And it is to be sought out because the way that is broad or wide leads somewhere where we do not want to go. We don't want to be traveling there. Remember the destination. We aren't getting excited about traveling to the wide gate. It's the narrow gate we're getting excited about. So what makes the gate wide? Maybe we should ask. What makes up this Broadway which leads so many to this wide gate? Where can a person start to answer that question? You know, you guys could bring up a sermon on that, just that one. But we don't need to take every scripture involved. We just need a couple. So we just need the idea. We need to get this right. So could start it like this. How about a false sense of freedom? Could that be one of the characteristics of this broad way that leads to this wide gate? What about lack of restriction? Oh, most people want as much freedom and as much lack of restriction so they can live their lives any old way they want to. Ever watch a 2025 2025 movie? They're garbage. Raw sex. Shooting another human being. It's an everyday occurrence on TV. It's insane. That's what old Scratch is transmitting down. It's this Broadway that leads to nowhere good, believe me. And there are many who enter in through that. Now, this indicates a more narrow way. This more narrow way is to be sought out because the way that is broad or wide leads to a destination I know you don't want to go to, If I looked on that broad path, I wouldn't see you guys. You wouldn't be there, right?
No.
Guaranteed you wouldn't be. So what about this lack of restriction? Most people want much freedom. I said that already. What takes place is that millions upon millions seek this broader way, which is the way of this world. Why? Because it rejects God and His way of life. People assume that they can benefit from doing or to do what they want to do rather than what God says is best for them. You see that? Very clear. Yet Proverbs says this. I'll quote it. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, you probably know what it is. It's one of those memory scriptures. There's a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. Now, apart from God's way, we cannot have freedom of choice and freedom from death at the same time. We can't. They don't go hand in hand. In God's church, we understand that God's character is expressed in His definition of right and wrong. Therefore, sin really amounts to a personal rejection of the Godhead. Think about the character of Christ, about the character of the Father. What is taking place is that God is building His own character in every one of us. And His Spirit is what? Nothing less than the transforming power of how He's doing that. Do we understand that? If we are to become like our Father, we must be transformed inwardly. That we learn to choose, and that this is a choice that He would want us to make. Choosing Him, choosing Christ. That is their will. Our will, my will, your will. This is our power to choose. And God is changing our wills that we will choose as He does. For how long? Just a short period of time, right? Absolutely no. For eternity. The conversion we're all in, it's a process. It's not a quick fix. As people in God's church, we see that God's laws, not as restrictions in our lives, but rather as blessings in our lives. Well, why? Because we're still physical. We're not yet in this completed stage. We must make the effort. And this is difficult at times to submit our will over to and obey His will, even though the carnal flesh tells us not to. It's hard to do. It's not easy. We're all carnal. We're all still mixed up in this situation. It's a battle going on, a battle for the mind, darkness and light, back and forth. However, as we grow in this conversion process and we gain more practice in yielding to God's will, God's Spirit works in us and changes our will, transforming us to become more and more like Him in Christ. It's a process. It's an amazing process. For example, a lot of people can relate to this when I talk about this. Think about your children growing up, and they often have these days of activity, and you open up their room, enter their door into their room, and it was like a hurricane hit them. And we tell them, okay, it's supper time. Put away all this stuff. Come down within about 15 minutes because we're getting ready to eat, but I want your room cleaned up first. And they were not too super happy to do that, and probably there was grumbling going on at the time, but you know what? They obeyed, and sooner they came down in time, and the room was restored to a pretty decent order. Not perfect, but pretty decent. They give in to your will. Now, obedience occurs when we subordinate our will to someone else's. That's how it works. When we obey, we are doing what somebody else and doing what somebody else chooses for us. And it's not necessarily what we want to do. We do it anyway. I spent 40 years doing that. Over 40 years doing that. It's called working for somebody else.
Yeah.
Now, it's not your children's will to clean up their room, is it? But it was our will for them to do it. So they did. And they were being taught to obey. Now, I've got a 42-year-old, Sandy, I have a 42-year-old, and they have their own homes, and they keep them homes of theirs clean as a pin. And they chose to keep their homes clean and orderly because their will has been changed. Right? It's not what they want. And no one has to tell them how to do it. Right? That might remind you of something. Proverbs 22:6. You're going to know this one too when I quote it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. This is what life does to us. It sharpens us up. We were all kids. Now we're growing up, and we're a little more wise than we were when we were 15 or 20 or 30. Our choices change us. This is why trials take place. And these trials, you know, brethren, they can be blessings. And the broad way and the narrow way do not look the same to converting Christians as they do to the world. The world rejects the narrow way because it limits what they want to do. But it does not look restrictive to us. It looks inviting to us. It is what we choose, brethren, that really counts. The more we choose the ways of God, the closer we become to our Savior and to our Father. Now the time to be doing that, as we already know, is right now. Now what makes the gate narrow? Human nature makes it wide. What makes the gate narrow? And we know this. And again, this is kind of a negative, but it's reality. Not everyone can enter through the narrow gate. Let's go to Romans 6 this time. Not everyone can go through this narrow gate. There are qualifications. A passport is needed, so to speak. Let's see something on this in Romans. Romans 6, verses 22 and 3. This is talking here about being set apart from something we're all trying to get out of, which is sin. We don't want to sin. We don't want to practice sin. Quote, Romans 6, 22, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." We have to be in Christ. But call the ones who have the Holy Spirit and are led by it throughout their lives, as we know, will be resurrected to immortality and will enter the kingdom of God through that broad and wide gate. No! The narrow gate. Nothing that is profaned by sin will be on the other side of that narrow gate. In that kingdom, they won't exist. On the holy mountain of God. I'm talking spiritually here. Okay, there's going to be physical people there. But those are the ones left over from Matthew 24. Physically left over. It won't be many. In comparison to what it was before it started. But the spiritual ones, they're going to be perfect at that point. Those who die as unrepentant practitioners of sin will not be resurrected to immortality. They will only have a physical resurrection, and for physical bodies, death is inevitable. It is literally true, it's really true, brethren, that the wages of sin is death. Just as we read here in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Now there is so much that can be said concerning this narrow gate. The question we need to ask is, what do you, what do I, what do we really want? God's way of life or the other? The world's way of life? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 this time. Let's turn there. Now, as long as we live in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 11, as long as we live in the flesh, we can still be tempted and deceived, right? And Paul warned the church about this, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul warned the church about this. He was constantly concerned about deception in the church. And for good reason, because the more difficult the way, the narrow path is the path of truth. The difficult way is the path of truth. And once we get into deception, we veer off this narrow path and end up in what we would refer to as the ditches. Paul again, to the church at Corinth here, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4, says here, "For I am jealous with you, for I am jealous for you, with what? With a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." End of quote. Now, do you remember? I remember this. Do you remember back in the very first stages of your calling, where everything God was showing you in the book, in this book right here, everything he was showing you in this book, literally jumped right off the pages of you. Whoa! It was incredible. It doesn't happen so much now, because we've been around it for a while. But at first, it just jumped off the pages. Let's go to John 17. We don't want to put up with wrong stuff, by the way. We don't want to put up with a different gospel. John 17. Let's turn there. This was the beginning stages of being set apart, and the process of sanctification started to take place. God's truth sets his begotten children apart. We know that. Here in this section of John's Gospel, again, words of the Passover service, Jesus said to the Father, for us, in prayer. He went to the Father for us in prayer. Verse 17 down to 19. John 17, verse 17 to 19, and I quote. He says here, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Now, God's truth shows us the way. So deviating from the faith once delivered is the same as deviating from the course that he's placed us on. And we're on this course, and it's a what? It's a more difficult way, brethren. It's not easy. It's not this broad path that leads to destruction. Do you and I realize why this has taken place? Because God, he looked down at you, he looked down at me, he looked down at us, he said, "I think this person can do it. That George Chanakis, that Sonia Aldrich, and all the rest of the names in this room, I think they can all do it. I'm going to call them. And I'm going to see what happens. If you can come up with something better, let me know.
Right.
Brethren, it's true that this narrow gate has sifted the many in the past decades, just as it did in ancient times. Brethren, also consider that the history of Israel shows forth a rebellious attitude. The scripture tells us, on top of that statement, that there's nothing new under the sun. It still takes place. That's the scary part about this. Let's consider something back. I'm over an hour here now, so I'm going to wind this down. Let's consider something back that Ezekiel wrote. Back in Ezekiel 20, let's go there. Ezekiel 20, I'm going to pick it up in two verses, 36 to 38. Now, we could read this entire chapter, but let's just quickly summarize. Ezekiel 20, verses 38. These Israelitish people in this time period were being hauled up on the carpet by God. Finally, idolatry. Look at it. Ezekiel 20, verse 8. Sabbath breaking. Idolatry was in verse 8. They carried all the idols out of Egypt. They had all kinds of stuff. We got idols today too. Don't kid yourself. You know what's what the biggest idol is? Television stuff. It's an idol. Computer. Your own family could be an idol. It's a real difficult scripture. You want to know what it is, I'll tell you later. If you love yourself or your kids more than God, it's an idol. You can't even love your own self more than God. It's not in my notes, I just thought of that. It's a big deal. This is a difficult way. This is a narrow gate we're heading to here. And I'm not being negative. Hey, this is not my book. This is the eternal book. I might own the thing, but this is God speaking to us. So we got Sabbath breaking. Verse 12. Idolatry, Sabbath breaking. That's what they were doing big time. We don't want to reproduce that. Sabbath day was a sign between God and His people. It still is. Suffice to say, what was taking place back there and then in Ezekiel's day, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. But God has this perfect plan. God's going to restore Israel. Look at this here, verse 30. What did I say? 38, 36 to 38. My apologies. It's 33 to 38. I think it's 30, let me check it, yeah. 33. As I live, says the Lord, and I quote, as I live, says the Lord, surely with my mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He was correcting Israel. He wasn't wasting any more time. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There I will plead my case with you. Face to face. Do we go after him? We seek God's face? Yeah, we should be. 36. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so will I plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod. I will make you pass under the rod. I said that twice for a reason. And it will bring you into the bond of what? The covenant. We worship a covenant God. Right?
Yeah.
I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country we were brought out, where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. End of quote. Well, here we see what? A sifting taking place. This was important stuff back in Ezekiel's day. Now, back in these times, let me tell you this, this is something interesting. Back in these times, the flocks were all tithed on, right? Think about that. The tithe portion was given to God. The tenth one was given to God, and they passed single file through this narrow gate. Commentaries will tell you this. Every tenth one was separated out. I found it interesting when I read that a few years ago. I heard it taught in the days that this particular scriptural, not saying that it is, could be dual. It could be the same way today. Applying both physical and the spiritual levels. Saying that only, oh, this is scary, only a tenth in the church age would make it through the narrow gate of God into the kingdom. Something for us to consider. But, there's a but. Luke 12, verse 32. Christ's very own words recorded for us. Do not, and I quote, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, write your name in there, the kingdom. It's His good pleasure. I like the sound of that. That kingdom, brethren, can only be accessed through this one gate we're talking about today. And there's only going to be a few who find that gate. This is a matter of great concern to each and every one of us. In every chapter of the Church of God today, and there's hundreds of them, it's God's desire for His called out ones to be found on this narrow way, heading toward His narrow gate, with His character, with His truth. That's the clothing part of it. Jude 3 says this, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to who? The saints. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, I'll quote it. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. They have their own desires. I've got my own desire. You've got your own desire. Right? But according to their own desires, because they had itching ears, they heaped up for themselves teachers. And they would turn themselves away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I hope that never happens to any of us. Why? Those who have itching ears do not value the truth that they've been given. Such disregard is a sure way to find themselves in the market for what? Knowing the truth? No. Deception. That's what they're going to be involved in. Deception. It happens. Causing them what? To veer off this path, this very distinct path that Christ illuminates for us in this word right here. You know something? Pride, resentment, and doctrinal error put me at risk. Put you at risk, put us at risk, puts the Church of God at risk. We got to be careful who we're listening to, where we're going. God will allow one of those called out ones to continue for a short while, leaving these risks unattended. But sooner or later, He will bring such a person to what? This fork in the road. Mm-hmm. They're going to have to make a choice now. And the way they choose will depend on their spiritual condition at that particular point in time. It all depends upon me. It all depends upon you. It all depends on how we choose. We got free moral agency. Those who are unforgiving of others will take the path of a person who can exploit their resentment. I resent that person. You're not forgiving. I don't like you, wretch. Because you drank two of my beers.
Oh.
It's a cheap one. But stuff like that. You can add anything you want to that. It's a bad example. I'm going off not my notes here, so. But that's what it is. So those who are proud will take the path of those who feed their pride. Right?
Yeah.
Makes sense. And those who do not sufficiently value the truth they've been given will be exploited by others who satisfy the itching ear concept. Right?
Right.
Yes. And people who lead the church usually do so because they came to that proverbial fork in the road and they choose the wrong way. They choose the wrong way. So we can't be complacent. Hidden sin literally changes how we see things. It just extrapolates into something worse. Get rid of it!
Yeah.
I tell myself that all the time. I repent about things. God, forgive me for the sins I'm not even aware of.
Yeah.
I don't know what I'm sinning sometimes. Brethren, got that much left. We are on the way. We are on the way. But we must be sure to use the Holy Spirit that God gave us at our baptisms. And we must have godly zeal to remain vigilant, to stay on the path that will lead us through the narrow gate. Into what? The kingdom of God on the other side of that narrow gate. When we are there, and I pray that I see every one of you guys, not the way you are right now, in the glorified form, it's going to be just incredible. Where we're going to hear those words, well good, or well done rather, good and faithful servant, welcome to the joy of the Lord. Back to you, Rich.